X Tape 30, Iconian and Lystra.
And it's going around, so that should work. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 13, and we'll try to get just a brief review before your heart. This is lesson 30, as far as the lessons go, and so you know we can't spend the whole time reviewing. But we're in the wonderful book of Acts, and the message of Acts, as you well know by now, is the life of Jesus continues. He lives again, and he lives in his new body. His new body is his mystical body. It's not the body that God gave him prepared through the Virgin Mary, but now it's his body that he has created by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we are now his body, and he has come to live again. The message of Acts is Christ continuing to work and to teach and to minister and to bless, bringing his gospel to the ends of the world in his new body, the church. In our look at the book of Acts, we've come to the larger half, chapters 13 to chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus is now moving to the remotest parts of the earth. You remember our theme verse, Acts 1:8. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. We studied that. In Judea and Samaria, we've studied that. And now to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Lord Jesus is moving through his body to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this section is generally divided, and almost everyone who studies Acts divides it the same way, into the four missionary journeys of the Lord Jesus through his apostles, especially the Apostle Paul. In our discussion, we're on the first missionary journey. In fact, we're about to wrap it up. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 14, 28. I remind you in this study what we're trying to do. We're trying to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're trying to emphasize what he emphasized. Stop where he stopped. Underscore what he underscored. He doesn't tell us about every place on the first missionary journey. But he does seem pleased to stop at five places. He singles out. This is what the theologians call the principle of intentional selection. He intentionally selected certain stories that carry the story of redemption. And he singles out those stories. And so we've been stopping at these five places. At Paphos, at Perga, at Antioch in Pisidia, at Iconium, and then at Lystra. In each of the five places, I've called attention to the same thing, and that is that Satan hates mission. And it seems like in each place he attacks the worldwide spread of the gospel in a different way. Now, since we're just entering the Advent season, and since our minds are so wrapped up in the coming, the first coming of our Lord Jesus in incarnation, let me sort of continue this review in terms of the incarnation. There's a wonderful verse that I saw recently in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 presents Jesus as the incarnate man. And Hebrews chapter 2 gives at least four reasons why God became man. And that's what's so wonderful about Hebrews chapter 2. Well, one of the reasons is in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he also partook of the same." And then it gives a reason. Why did he partake of flesh and blood? And the answer is that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death. That is the devil. In other words, to render Satan powerless. Now the word there, King James says to destroy, the word of the devil. The Greek word for destroy doesn't mean annihilate. Sometimes I wish it did, that he would just annihilate the works of the devil. But it doesn't mean that. I don't know if you're familiar with Unger in his Bible handbook, wonderful little handbook. But he translates it this way, that he might render powerless the works of the devil. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, renders it this way, that he might render ineffective the works of the devil. The devil's still alive, and he still messes with us and tries to interfere with our lives. But Christ has come to render him totally ineffective and powerless and useless, and to thwart all of his plans. The reason I call attention to that is because that's what's happening in the first missionary journey. Satan attacks, the worldwide spread of the gospel, and then Jesus counterattacks and renders Satan's attack completely useless. And then in the second place, Satan attacks again, and then God counterattacks. That's why he came, to render completely useless the works of the devil. In this connection in Hebrews 2, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, but it presents, see, Romans presents what Jesus has done. And then God builds 8 books on that and says, now these things will be true in your life if you're grounded in what he has done. Then Hebrews tells us, what's he doing now in heaven? And then God gives us 8 books after that to tell us what will be true in our lives if we're counting on what he's doing now. And in the book that tells us what he's doing now, Satan is mentioned only 1 time in the entire book. You go through Hebrews, you won't find Satan at all except in Hebrews chapter 2. And the only thing that God says about Satan is that he is rendered completely useless by the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And so that's what we have. So back to Acts chapter 13. Now that's what these missionary journeys are about. Satan hates God. Satan hates the children of God. Satan hates the purpose of God. Satan hates mission, the worldwide spread of the gospel. And every time they went to a place, Satan tried to use his power to stop the gospel, and then Jesus counterattacked. Let me briefly just set those before you, and we'll move to our new material. In Acts 13, 6 to 12, in the story at Paphos, Satan tried to oppose the worldwide spread of the gospel through false teachers and false teaching. That is constantly his method. But then God counterattacked by opening the eyes of the true seeker to see the blindness of the false teacher. And we went through that. And then at Perga, chapter 13, verse 13, Satan attacked by sowing the seeds of discord among the brothers. And that's when John Mark left. Now you say, how did God counterattack? I haven't told you that yet. And the reason I haven't is because God lets it lay idle until chapter 15. Because that's how discord works. It sits in your heart and just waits, and then something happens and it blows up. And so I thought I'd follow God's approach And I'll give you the answer when we come to chapter 15, when Barnabas and Paul have a falling out together. So we'll just leave that one up in the air. And then Satan attacked the gospel at Antioch of Pisidia by jealousy, bringing jealousy in among the brethren. And that's one of his great attacks. And last week I tried to show you how God opened their eyes to the sovereignty of God. God on the throne, the only resting place. And we looked at that last time. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. I want to sort of link together the last two places, Iconium and Lystra. I want to link them together because the way Satan attacks, he starts at Iconium and he continues in Lystra. Follow along, please, as I read from chapter 13, verse 51. They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they went on and spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews with their rulers, to mistreat them, and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice verse 5, please. In Acts 13:5, or rather 14:5, an attempt was made to mistreat them and stone them. And then if you go to chapter 14, verse 19, and the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowd, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. At Iconium, they tried to mistreat them and stone them, but they heard about it and they escaped. But then at Lystra, they actually did stone them. In Iconium, Satan began his great attack, and now we move to this next attack. How does Satan try to stop the worldwide spread of the gospel? If false teaching doesn't work, and division doesn't work, and jealousy doesn't work, what does Satan do? And the answer is physical attack, persecution. And now Satan moves to actually attack the messengers of the grace of God. Physical persecution in our day is increasing more and more. If you're aware at all of some of the other countries, God's people are really suffering under the hand of the enemy. And I'm no prophet, but it sure looks like there are some dark days ahead for those who are going to be true to the Lord and to the word of the Lord. From this attack, we're going to see that as a last resort, Satan moves to persecution and physically attacking the people of God. Now, God doesn't tell us a lot of what happened at Iconium. We know in the first two verses of chapter 14 that they had a pretty good ministry. There was a good response at first, and many turned unto the Lord. And that caused a lot of trouble with the enemies of God. There's an interesting point made by the Holy Spirit about the messengers of grace in Iconium. Go back, if you would, to verse 51 of chapter 13. It says, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest and went to Iconium. In other words, when persecution started in Antioch, what did they do? They shook off the dust of their feet and said, all right, we're leaving. But then we come to 14:3, and it is an amazing thing. It says, therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Every time you see a therefore, try to see what the therefore is there for. When God says therefore, He's going to give you a reason. Now, it says, therefore they stayed. Read the context. Why did they stay? The answer is persecution. When the persecution began, therefore they stayed there. In spite of the persecution, speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. Well, then the question comes, how come they didn't stay in Antioch? When trouble started in Antioch, they shook the dust off their feet and said goodbye. Now trouble comes in Iconium, and because of trouble, they actually stay there longer, speaking boldly. And so the question comes to my heart, how do I know when to shake the dust off my feet and walk away, and how do I know when to stay and take it, even though they're increasingly persecuting me? I think the answer is in 1350. In 1350 it says, they drove them out of their district. And they didn't leave till they had to leave. I think that's the point. when you're certain and when I'm certain someone really doesn't want the message, then I can shake the dust off my feet without guilt. I can walk away. I don't have to try, as I did for many years. I thought God had called me to ramrod the gospel down everybody's throat, even when they didn't want it. And I got to be honest, I pushed many in my family far from the truth, because I just thought it was God had called me as a one-man army to win my whole family to the Lord. And I was repulsive. I did things that I repented of many, many, many times. But the Christian is not to run away at the first sign of opposition. Just because there's trouble, just because there's difficulty, he's not to throw in the towel. God hasn't called us to be quitters. That's not the point at all. But when there's a clear and a final no, then we can move on to those that are open and that are hungry. In 14:6 it says, they became aware of it and fled. Aware of what? When did they flee? And the answer is, when they became aware of the plot to stone them, they were going to kill them. And when they found out about that, then they ran away. Now, when Jesus instructed the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he added this verse in verse 23. Whenever they persecute you, flee to another city. He actually gave that. You see, the Christian is not supposed to court persecution. There was a time in my life I glorified ignorance. I just thought the dumber you were, the better. So don't study, trust Jesus. And don't be academic, don't go into all that. Just trust the Lord. But God hasn't called us to glorify ignorance. And there was a time I glorified suffering. I thought if I was persecuted, that's a sign I'm spiritual. And so I made sure I got persecuted by doing stupid things. And I just courted it. And I think a lot of Christians court persecution. Some Christians glorify ignorance and others glorify persecution. We must choose the will of God. A true missionary channel will always flee unnecessary martyrdom. You see, unnecessary martyrdom is suicide. That's what it is. Unnecessary martyrdom is no different than suicide. And so God encourages His people, if they've said a final no, move on. You don't have to continue to stay there. We learn from Iconium that Satan's not afraid to lift up his hand against the messengers of the Lord. And that's where the physical persecution first began, at Iconium, in these missionary journeys. Now, what's the counterattack? Look at 14:3, please. I love this. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. That's what the Greek actually says. With reliance upon the Lord. Testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. The persecution crowded them to Christ. You ever notice when trouble comes into your life, how fast you run to Jesus? It's a marvelous thing. He actually increases the burden to lighten the load. You say, what do you mean He increases the burden to lighten the load? You see, God's going to keep putting things on you and make it heavier and heavier. And then after a while, you're going to wise up and crawl out from under it and run to Jesus. And that's what the purpose of all that is. And God used this persecution. And they began, it says, to rely in a fresh way upon the Lord. And they spoke with reliance on the Lord. And God blessed and honored them and illustrated it by signs and wonders. Satan, it's just amazing. You would think through all his experience that he would learn. But he's a liar from the beginning, and he can't tell the truth. Just like God can't tell a lie, Satan can't tell the truth. Every time he speaks, he has to lie. And Satan just doesn't seem to get it. And so he increases persecution to stop the gospel, but it never stops the gospel. It always furthers the gospel. Later on, we're going to see how Satan used his dupes to put Paul in prison. That we'll shut him up, put him in prison. And that's where he wrote his four prison epistles. Ephesians and Colossians, Philippians and Philemon. You can't bind the Word of God. How many people have come to the Lord because of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon? And Satan was trying to stop the gospel by putting him in prison. And the exact opposite took place. Satan used these unbelievers at Iconium to fan the persecution. But then at Lystra is when it came to a climax. You'd expect Satan to do save till the end. He'd clobber you and clobber you and clobber you. And then at the end, he would pull out all the weapons in his arsenal. And so he pulls out his biggest gun at Lystra. Now, his biggest gun is not physical persecution. It gets worse. There's something worse than that. And that's what he did at Lystra. That's what I want us to look at now. In chapter 14, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying, in the Lysonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the street, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you." And then the rest of that chapter goes on to tell about that wonderful gospel. Then verse 19, if you go there, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, supposing him to be dead. While the disciples stood around, he got up, entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now there are three sections in this wonderful story. There's the mighty miracle at Lystra, the healing of the man born blind, and the response to that healing. And then in verses 14 to 18, there's the response to the response. And then the chapter ends with the response to the response to the response. In other words, God did a wonderful thing and the people responded. And then Paul and Barnabas responded to their response. And then the people responded to their response to the response. Now, all Bible students know the similarities and the dissimilarities between the healing of the man born blind at Lystra, born lame, thank you, Lily, at Lystra, and the man born lame at the gate called Beautiful in chapter 3. And it's an interesting study, but we can miss God's heart if we get all wrapped up in how is this the same and how is this different. I encourage you to do that, but I'm studying Acts, so I want to get the main thrill of that. And just so, we can get all lost in the second section in the mythology about Zeus and Hermes and so on, and miss the point that Mercury was the god of eloquence is not the point. That Paul was called one god and Barnabas another is not the point. That we get our word hermeneutics from this god Hermes is not the point. And so we can get all wrapped up in the mythology and miss Satan's attack, his final attack, his biggest gun against the worldwide spread of the gospel. Let me just give it to you in simple words, and may God help us with this, since it's the most subtle attack of all. Satan, he used false teachers, and when that didn't work, he used division. When that didn't work, he used jealousy. And when that didn't work, he used physical persecution. And when that didn't work, what does he do? Here's the facts and the principle. God used his people in a wonderful way to do a marvelous thing. Through his servants, this lame man was enabled to walk before God and before man. And so, picture the servants of God, and God used them. Now, what was the response to that? They treated them, the ministers, as if they were God. Think of the subtlety involved in that. They tried to worship them. They tried to honor them. They tried to give them gifts. Now, you say, that's extreme. God has used me in the past. Nobody tried to treat me as God. Think about it. You see, it's the appeal to pride. It's appeal to pride. Because God uses us. And this Satan's trying to stop the gospel. The response of people is, oh, how wonderful you are. And they begin then to treat you as God. Now, that's the extreme, but it includes all the lessons. And it's Satan's subtle attack. And when false teaching fails, and vision fails, and jealousy fails, and physical abuse fails, Satan thinks persecution has slain its thousands, but pride has slain its 10,000. Popularity, that was his weapon. I think popularity has turned many of God's servants away from the truth. It's so subtle when they treated Paul and Barnabas as God. I love verse 15. This is their response. We're also men of the same nature as you. I'm glad Paul said that, because sometimes I read Paul and he just seems like he's not the same. He just seems like he doesn't have the problems that I have. But he's the same. He's not some fugitive from a wax museum. He's a real person. And he's just like we are. And he was tempted in the same way that we're tempted, and he's made of the same stuff. I think Satan waited until Lystra to use this subtle means. I'm going to quote a Bible verse, but I'm not going to finish it. I'm going to ask you to finish it. Here's the quote. It's from Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. And every man is tested by... I fill in the blank. The crucible is for silver. The furnace is for gold. But a man is tested by... You would think affliction, trouble, hard time. Here's what the Bible verse says. Crucibles for silver. Furnace is for gold. A man is tested by the praise afforded him. Isn't that an amazing verse? By the praise afforded him. One of the greatest furnaces a person can ever get into is receiving praise from man. Someone said once that man's a strange animal because pat him on the back and his head puffs up. Well, that's exactly right. Man... And Satan is appealing to that. The greatest test that we can ever have is when someone strokes us and tells us how wonderful we are and how God has used us. And it's a terrible thing. there's a right way to edify. And there's a right way to encourage. And there's a right way to build up. But when we start receiving praise and glory for what God is pleased to do through us, we are in terrible trouble. I think it's interesting to note how fickle the people are. 14, verse 11. The gods have come down to us. 14, 19. And they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city. Left him as dead. These are the same people. And one minute they're saying, you're gods. The gods have come down from heaven. And the next minute they're throwing stones at you. One thing God is saying is this. Don't believe the praise you get. Don't believe it. Man is fickle. Man is fickle. Your praise comes from the Lord. And let the Lord be the one to give you the praise. One minute they'll be calling you gods and want to sacrifice to you and handing you presents and telling you how great you are. Next minute, they'll be thrown stone. Next to the fact that the crowd once cried, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the next week they said, crucify him. Apart from that, I think what happened at Lystra is the greatest evidence of the fickleness of man in the entire Scripture. How fast man changes. See, the problem is, we don't like to admit it, but my natural heart loves to be treated as a god. a little kids me and says, that's why she gives me burnt offerings for supper. My natural heart loves to be treated as a god and to receive gifts and sacrifices from the people of God. But that's what makes this attack so insidious. I've heard there are four kinds of pride. The pride of place, the pride of race, the pride of face, and the pride of grace. And I think it's true, and the worst kind of pride of all is spiritual pride. The pride of grace. Taking credit for something that God is pleased to do through you. And how Satan tried then to attack the gospel by having the messengers of the gospel treated as gods. And praise God, Paul and Barnabas stood up against it right then and there. Now look at verse 19 and 20, please. We sort of read this, la, la, la. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around, he got up and entered the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Here's what it looks like from the record in Acts. They stoned Paul. They thought he was dead. In contempt, they dragged his body outside the city. Now don't forget, this isn't Jerusalem where they had to go outside the city. This is Lystra. This is Gentile. And they dragged him outside the city in contempt, and they left him for dead. And evidently the disciples gathered round and they must have felt very badly about what had happened. And then it looks like all of a sudden Paul began to move, and someone said, he's alive. He's not dead. And then he stood up. Then he went back into the city. And the next day they start preaching the gospel. Now, what Acts gives us is accurate, but it's not complete. Where's the rest of the record? And the answer is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I'm not going to read all of it, but let me read a couple of verses. Beginning at verse 2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ. About 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. But that man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words, not which a man is not permitted to speak. Of such a man, Paul says, I will boast. I do not wish to boast. I do not wish to be foolish. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And then he says, for this I implored the Lord three times to remove it. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, Paul, when he writes Corinthians, he is referring back to 14 years earlier. Something happened. Well, if you do the math, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians was written about 58 A.D. And if you subtract the 14 years from that, you end up with 43 or 44 A.D., which is the ballpark. And many people think what Paul is describing in Corinthians is what happened at Lystra. They left him for dead. They stoned him. Did he actually die? Well, how do I know? Paul said he didn't know. Paul said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. If he didn't know, I can't know. Now, I'm amazed when I read all my commentaries and they're arguing about whether he really died. Even he didn't know whether he really died.
But here's an amazing thing. They left him for dead, and God caught him up into the third heaven. See, the disciples didn't know that. Just looking at his body. And he starts to stir, and he starts to move. But what's happening to Paul? He's caught up into the presence of the Lord. And there he sees visions of the Lord and visions of God. You say, what's all that about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's God's counterattack to pride. It's God's counterattack. When Satan attacks me and people treat me like I'm a god just because God was pleased to use me, and they start treating me as a god, how does God deal with that? And the answer is, I need a revelation from the Lord. I need to be caught up into the third heaven. There's no way I can deal with pride. There's no way you can deal with pride. We need to have this revelation of the Lord. So God lets others knock us down and even knock us out sometimes so that we can see Him. Now it's interesting that this same passage in 2 Corinthians 12 is that famous passage about the thorn in the flesh. In verse 7, he tells twice, chapters 2 Corinthians 12, 7, why did God allow the thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself? To keep me from exalting myself. That was God's safeguard against spiritual pride. You realize when Paul wrote that, he had already had that thorn for 14 years. Say, what was the thorn? Well, God leaves it blank. Fill it in. We don't know what it was. I got about 15 different ideas from different commentators what it could have been. Nobody knows. But it was relentless. It was chronic. It was always there for 14 years. And then he lived another 10 or 12 years after that. For more than 25 years, God allowed him to have this thorn in order that he might know that God's grace is sufficient and to keep him from pride. How humble we see at the end of this missionary journey. When they went out on the first missionary journey, it's a lot different than when they came back. When they came back from the missionary journey, having endured those five attacks of Satan, they come limping back. They're trusting in the grace of God now. They've learned the sovereignty of God. They've learned how precious the Lord is and how wonderful His grace is. At this point, let me give a little testimony. The Lord wiped me out recently. I don't know if you're ever bothered by the abiding corruption that's in your heart. But sometimes it is long to be holy. And recently, I was going through a situation. I get so tired of confessing the same sin. And I think by this time I should have been further than this. But the world is going on. And how come? And now, don't get me wrong when I give this. I'm not pretending there's some big secret in my life and all of that. But it's just this awful confessing the same sin. And now, I'm not saying that I heard God's voice or there was a dream or a vision or God is talking to me. I'm talking about what happens in my mind as I'm thinking through this and praying. And I was praying to the Lord that I might be more holy. And it was as if the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. And in my mind, this is what He said. He said, Ed, why do you want to be more holy? So you can trust me less? And why do you want to be more holy? Is it embarrassing for you to confess your sin all the time? You get so weary calling out for help? Is that why you want to be holy? So you can trust me less? And I think it was. He made me change my prayer. Now I want to be holy so I'll dishonor him less. But at that time, imagine that. That's how subtle this thing is, this matter of pride. That Satan attacks us so that we actually cry out to be holy so that we can trust Him less. God will never allow a situation in our life where we have to trust Him less. That's why God gave Paul the thorn, to keep him trusting the Lord, to force him, to crowd him to Christ so that he could say, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And for more than 25 years, he had to carry that thorn, and he was kept in a position of total dependence upon the Lord. And so Satan pulled out his big gun at Lystra, and it was spiritual pride. God used him, and then they started treating him as a god. And God caught him up into the third heaven so that he could see a revelation of Christ. You see, God took his eyes off the work of God and put his eyes on the God whose work it was. How's God going to turn me from pride, spiritual pride? He's going to take my eyes off what God does through me and put my eyes on God Himself. Will He use, in Corinthians He calls it a messenger of Satan. Yeah, it was a messenger of Satan, but it was the message of God. It was designed to keep him humble. And how we can praise God that He's sovereign. Now let me say one other thing and we'll wrap this up. As we come to the close, I got a little poem that I want to share in this regard. Grace, this is our need for grace at all times. Grace, grace, in peace or in pain. Grace, grace, in loss or in gain. This side of heaven, whatever my case, I am persuaded I'll always need grace. God's grace for my trials in Jesus abound. There's grace for the ounces as well as the pounds. There's grace for the fire, if that is the task. There's grace for the trifles that ruffle my rest. Grace when I'm hungry. There's grace when I'm filled. When storms shake my moorings. When tempests are still. There's grace when I fail. There's grace or when I succeed. His grace is sufficient whatever my need. The loss of a loved one, a coin or a key, are reasons to call upon Jesus for me. If treasures diminish or riches increase, without His contentment there cannot be peace. And it's exact. He's always bringing us to the place where we must trust the Lord. Now, as we wrap this up, let me just say one more thing. You'll notice, you'll notice as you come to the end, chapter 14, 19 to 28, if you read those verses, you will see that they retrace their steps. In other words, they turned around and they went back to the same places that they had gone before. In verse 22 it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. And they appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. How does God end the first missionary journey? And the answer is with the truth of follow-up. With the truth of follow-up. And they went back and they ministered again, encouraging and lifting up. Now I got to admit that I've been in some follow-up programs that aren't follow-up at all. They're follow-up. And we're not trying to do what only God can do. And I'm not saying that God needs us. But I'll tell you, if God has used you in somebody's life, then revisit that person. Go back again and encourage that person and lift them up. And so we come to the end of that first missionary journey. Has Satan attacked? Has he been successful? Oh no. Because of the incarnation, Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. Is Satan going to continue to attack the worldwide spread of the gospel? Will there be false teaching? Will there be division? Will there be jealousy? Indeed, there will. Will there be physical persecution? Will there be attacks against the pride of the messenger? Indeed, there will. But our Lord is victorious. And so this first missionary journey ends. Now, next time, Lord willing, which is next week, we'll meet next week, we're going to look at the furlough. They have a furlough. Missionary furlough. It's scriptural. And between the missionary journeys, they have a furlough and a big conference. And so we'll look at that next time. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you again. Oh Lord, we praise you for your wonderful word, for your Holy Spirit. We would ask you, Lord, as we consider these things, that you would crowd us ever to the Lord, that we would know what it is to draw from your sufficiency, to know you, and to allow you to live your life again in your new body, the church. Thank you that you're doing it now. You're going to continue to do it. Teach us these things. Keep your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.